Going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 3 verses 4 to 11, and if you've got a Bible, it'll be helpful to have that passage open. I'll just read a part of that where Paul says, "Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So what we're going to be looking at this morning is this thing called the new covenant. The fact that there is a new covenant, not surprisingly, suggests to us that there is an old covenant as well. And Paul refers to that old covenant, if you look on in verse 14, where he says, "But to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." And what we're going to notice is that Paul is contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant, and he's showing how what is now established in Jesus Christ has surpassed and fulfilled everything that has gone before. But maybe we ought to start by asking, what is a covenant? It's not something that comes into everyday language, is it, really? I mean, it does occasionally in legal documents, but I can't imagine you used the word covenant too many times yesterday. I can remember being catechized as a child and we were asked, what is a covenant? And the answer, I think, was a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. It's a solid, binding contract, sometimes with conditions attached, which, if they are broken, have great consequences. But here in the Bible, we're looking at a covenant that God has drawn up with his people. A contract that you might have with a bank, or with a mobile phone company, or your internet provider, or your employer, is a pretty serious thing. And it's a binding contract, or at least it should be. But a covenant that God makes is supremely important. It's out of this world in terms of its importance, because this doesn't involve tiny things like bricks and mortar or goods and services. This covenant that God's made is about life and death. It's about salvation or condemnation. And one day, I promise you, the only thing that you'll be concerned about is this new covenant. And had you come through the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the blessings that God promises to this world in Christ? Nothing else will matter. Were you a recipient of the blessings of this new covenant? And the great thing is that God is a covenant-making God. He hasn't just turned his back on this universe. He has made promises. And he's a covenant-keeping God. He's faithful to every single promise that he's made. There's an awesome verse in Hebrews, and I'll close with it at the end of this service because it's a benediction. But it just got me so much this week as I was thinking about it. And it's about covenant. And it says this: "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Did you notice what that covenant was called? It wasn't called the new covenant or the old covenant. It was called what? The eternal covenant. Now, eternal doesn't just mean never, ever ending, always going on and on and on from where I'm standing today. Eternal means it's outside of time. It's like God who is eternal. It's before time and it's after time. And that's telling me that when there was no creation, when there was just God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God in perfect Trinity, that God made an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Spirit, and the Spirit and the Father, all together they agreed that knowing what would happen to their creation, to men and women made in their image, God covenanted with himself that he would save his people. And Jesus covenanted with the Father, the Son covenanted with the Father, that he would be the shepherd of his sheep. And that through his blood, the blood of the eternal covenant, his gift, his sacrifice, he would bring deliverance and salvation to his people. As a covenant going on in eternity, and as we break into time and we move through history, from the beginning of creation, God reveals that covenant of redemption. Makes a covenant with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses and Israel, with David. But it's all pointing forwards eventually to this new covenant. God explicitly promises that new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament at times of national disaster in Israel. And he's saying, keep looking forward. Everything's pointing to Jesus Christ. We had that unambiguous reminder in chapter 1 of this epistle that all of the promises of God, not some of them, not most of them, every single promise of God is yes in Christ Jesus. That is so important. It's not just words. Every promise, every covenant, every contract, every agreement that God has made rests on Jesus Christ, his Son. Everything points to him. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ marks a new beginning. It marks this turning point in history. Don't you find it lovely that for billions of people on earth, their calendars and their histories are not divided up around some big natural event, like before the flood and then after the flood, or around the fall of a superpower, before Nebuchadnezzar, after Nebuchadnezzar, before Caesar, after Caesar? That would be a big turning point in history. History isn't divided around an invention. Before the car, after the car. Or BMP, before mobile phones. AMP, the year of our mobile phones. But it is divided around the Lord Jesus Christ, before his appearance, before his coming, and the year of our Lord, his reign, the inauguration of this new covenant. So this is so important. People, without even realizing it, divide history up around this great intervention of God through Christ Jesus. But let's ask firstly, as we look specifically at the text, why Paul has introduced this contrast now between new and old covenant. In the previous verses, he's been talking about preachers who've recently arrived at Corinth and they are peddling or adulterating God's word. And we've argued from the context of chapters 2 and 3 that these new preachers have got a Jewish background, probably come from Jerusalem. And unlike Paul, who is a Jew, they haven't grasped the magnitude of what Jesus Christ has done, or they're resisting it. And these new teachers want, with good faith in their eyes, to recapture these churches which are going astray and bring them back under the umbrella of what first century Judaism had become. They want to impose keeping the law as a way of getting your own right standing, your righteousness before God. They want to impose the observance of Jewish rituals again in order to secure your salvation. And they probably view these growing, exciting churches across the empire as being wayward, almost heretical branches of Judaism that need sorting out. So they follow poor Paul around wherever he goes, preaching Jesus Christ, and they try then to say, oh, don't listen to that. Lots of what he says is really good, but you need to come back to the safety of Judaism. For many in our world today, Christianity is viewed as something which is old-fashioned, isn't it? And one of our tasks is to show how totally relevant it is to our lives today and our world today. But in the first century, Christianity was, to many people, scarily novel and dangerously new. And they see safety in Moses and the law and the security of the temple. It's big. It's been there for years and years. And temple worship. And they see Jesus as inferior to Moses and his ministry. And they want to rescue these churches and bring them back into the safety of the old. Well, Paul will show them, if you're going to retreat from Christ, there is no safety in the old. You need to run, as the old is telling you to do, by faith, to the Lord Jesus in the new. So secondly, was this old covenant bad then? Paul is clearly describing a covenant that God had made with Moses and Israel at Sinai. He expounds a couple of passages from Exodus in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. We've got this reference to the Ten Commandments, the letter that was written on stone. And he calls these, verse 7, a ministry of what? Just make you wake up. Death. And then verse 9, a ministry of condemnation. So it is, I mean, if someone says this brings death and this brings condemnation, would you like it? I'm thinking it's probably not very good. It looks bad, it looks dangerous. But does Paul think the law is bad? Well, certainly not. Did he think that the covenant with Moses was an evil thing? Definitely not. It was from God. And he talks about its glory. Look at the verses. At no point in the comparison between new and old does Paul detract from the glory of the old covenant. It was an astonishing divine event. The whole mountain of Sinai shook. It's a pretty big mountain. I couldn't make a little mountain shake. God made the great granite bulk of Sinai quake as he appeared. There was fire falling. There were angels blowing trumpets. I reckon Israel thought this was the end of the world. Never known anything like it. Such glory of God was seen. Moses' face shone. That's scary enough. He'd been with God and the reflected glory of God was seen in his face. And he had to veil his face because it was shining so brightly. And the law that God gave, it wasn't evil, was it? It was good. Romans 7 verse 12 says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is the expression of all that God requires from humanity. Indeed, when Jesus was born into our flesh, he didn't ignore the law. He was the perfect law keeper, externally and internally, in his actions and his motives. He kept the law in all of its searing perfection and its towering heights. He did it to such an extent that there was an occasion when God ripped open the heavens and boomed with a voice that people thought must have been thunder. It was so loud. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am so pleased. You listen to him. Jesus put himself under the law and he gave God pleasure in the way that he lived because he kept it perfectly. He kept it for us, as we're going to see in a moment. But there was nothing evil or bad about the old covenant with its legal requirements. It says what's good. It says what God expects of humanity. Leviticus says, you shall keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live. I am the Lord. So thirdly, what is the problem then? Why do we need a new covenant if this old covenant is glorious, and Paul says it was, and it speaks what is good, the law? Well, the problem lay not in what God had said, but in our inability to keep our side of the contract. Whilst it said, if you do this, you'll live, it also states that failure to do it and break God's commandments leads to death. The wages of sin is death. And no matter how hard we try to live up to God's standards to achieve what we call righteousness, godlikeness, the word means straightness, without kink or defile or imperfection or flaw within our lives, we can't do it. We can neither reach God's standards nor compensate for our failures to reach God's standards, which is sin. Nobody had ever tried harder to do this than Paul. It's lovely that he's giving us these words. He was the most tireless adherent to the law that there'd ever been, I reckon, apart from Jesus, who kept the law perfectly. Paul thought he could do this. He was a Pharisee. We think of Pharisees as being these awful people. In the first century, they were the great people. They were serious about keeping the law. Paul devoted his life to doing what he thought was right in God's sight. And yet, no matter how hard he tried, he knew he couldn't do enough for God to accept him. However religious he became, however many things he did or didn't do, however many ceremonies he observed, deep down, nagging away at his heart and his conscience, was the law saying, "But you haven't done enough, Paul." He says in Romans 7, verse 10, "The very commandment that promised life, do this and live, proved to be death to me." Because Paul was wise enough to realise he hadn't kept it. And isn't that what he's explaining in chapter 3? The law uses a way to God and a way to life can actually only condemn us and pronounce death on us. It explains what's needed for life, for us to be like God, but the letter neither gives the power to us to do that, nor the ability to undo what we've done, our law breaking. It had its glory. It was from God. It had its role to play, to drive us to Jesus Christ, the one true Saviour. But now with God's Son having come and lived and died and risen again, its glory fades under the brilliant blaze of Christ's glory as the new covenant is ratified. We couldn't do it. The law was good, but we could never reach its standards. There's a moment in the Old Testament where dear old Jeremiah, weeping, sorrowful, loyal, faithful, loving, confused Jeremiah. He's at his wit's end. Israel have broken the covenant again. Exile is now inevitable. Everything looks lost. And God comes to him and he says, "But you know, Jeremiah, there's hope." He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will each teach his neighbour or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Ezekiel sees something very similar, where he describes the Spirit changing hearts, turning them from stone to that in which he lives and in which he works. I think God's saying there, "Trust me, the best is yet to come. You wait to see where all of this is leading." Which leads us finally to the new covenant. In this new covenant that we've just read about in Jeremiah and Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 3, God has promised forgiveness, which we need because we've broken the law. God's promising right standing before God, righteousness, which we can't get from the law because we can't reach the heights of the law. He's promising a relationship with him that the law doesn't bring us into. It pushes us away from God because we've failed. And yet in the new covenant, God says, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll be your father, you'll be my children. You'll all know me, not know about me. Every one of you who are believers will know me.
and walk with me. God promises transformed lives because the Spirit will apply God's will to our hearts so that the change that will come will be inside out, rather than us trying to do things in the hope that we'll eventually change the middle, which doesn't work. God wasn't promising dead religion. He was promising life. He was promising every blessing that God could possibly think of in Jesus Christ. And eventually, in those days, Jesus, God's Son, is born as the mediator of the new covenant. We failed. We've broken the law. But Jesus won't fail. Remember that council of eternity and the eternal covenant. He's not going to break the covenant that he is the surety of, that he is the guarantor of, that everything rests on him. He'll save his people. Jesus lives under the law despite all of the attacks of Satan and the temptations of Satan. He stands firm. Despite it being costly and sacrificial, he loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind and strength, and his neighbour as himself. He puts everybody before him. He, at the end of his life, is the one person who can stand faultless and blameless before God. But if that was all that he'd done, it would still be like the old covenant, wouldn't it? Because looking at Jesus in all of his perfection would just show up my imperfection. I'd look at him and say, he did it, but I can't. And to compare myself with Jesus would just be disaster, because I'm not like Jesus. Jesus didn't come to show us how to do it, that it was possible for someone to keep the law and therefore we should try harder. He kept God's law for us. And then he takes our place on the cross. This is God's Son I'm talking about. And he carries our sin as if it's his own. And he's punished for everything that we've done. The accusations of law breaking, my law breaking, the law condemns me, they were read out against Jesus. And the penalty that the law demands, which Paul says here is death for a broken law, which was hanging over my head and which was crushing me, was instead given to Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son. When he was condemned to death as a person who was to be cursed, he didn't argue. He didn't put up his hand and rage and say, this is not fair, this is unjust, I'm innocent. He was innocent. But Jesus knew that the people that he was representing, you and me, were guilty. And if we were guilty and he was going to save us, he had to be condemned. When they taunt him, when he's in agony on the cross and say, oh, if he's the Son of God, come down from the cross, you saved other people, save yourself. He stays on the cross because he is the Son of God. And he knows that to save us, he must not save himself. He's pouring out the blood of the eternal covenant that will save his people. That new covenant from Jeremiah, throughout the New Testament, throughout history, has promised forgiveness. And God could look at Jesus' sacrifice for our sin and say the accounts are cleared. Isn't that a lovely thought? All of us have hauled an awful lot of baggage through life. We've had to build more and more closets to fit all of our skeletons in. We've got so much that we're ashamed of. To think that all of that can be forgiven through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And God can say, under the terms of the new covenant, their sin, I remember no more. God can say, what sin? It's dealt with through Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary. He provides righteousness. Paul calls this here a ministry of righteousness. Jesus' perfection that we've looked at is given to us and becomes our confidence that we're accepted by God. He rises from the dead as Saviour and Lord of his people. The Spirit comes and bears witness to him as the mediator of the new covenant. And I love the way the Spirit doesn't say, Paul, try harder, do more and you'll be saved. He says, come to Jesus Christ in faith. Trust in him and in what God has done through him, and you will be given salvation to the uttermost. Another lovely Bible word. You thought Buzz Lightyear invented the phrase to infinity and beyond. I tell you, to the uttermost is every bit as big as that, completely. More than you could ever, ever imagine. The Spirit comes into our hearts at conversion. I can't explain to you how it happens. Jesus said in John 3, it's a mystery. It's the hand of God moving. It's the power of God at work. I'm not in control of this. I can't manipulate it. All I can do is preach Christ crucified, the gospel, and call men and women to faith, not in what they've done, but to God's Son who loved us and gave himself for us. And I know the Spirit moves and he brings life. He says, come to know God properly and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And we know that we're loved by a Father and saved by his Son. And instead of the law breathing condemnation down our necks, we can shout back with gospel words, Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because our Jesus took the condemnation for us and we're set free. Instead of the impossible task of changing our behaviour to change our hearts, the Spirit touches our hearts, fills them with God's love and with love for God, and changes them so that his law of love is written into us. And so we're not living to try to become something else, which is so painful. We live because we're new creations in Jesus Christ. Sure, we keep forgetting. I do, you do, I know you know me a little bit. We forget. But the Spirit will always remind us of Jesus and bear witness to Jesus. He won't take us back to an old covenant and say, try harder. He'll take us to the covenant that is permanent and doesn't fade away and say, behold your Saviour, which is where this chapter is going to end up. But my friends, this salvation is all of God, which is why it works. He planned it in the councils of eternity. He promised it through the passing of history. And he's accomplished it in the gift of Jesus Christ, his Son. He paid the price for our sin. He provided the righteousness that we need. He broke the power of sin. He silenced the accuser. He smashed death. And he applies this salvation, which is all wrapped up in Jesus, through the Spirit whom he has sent, who works through the ministry of his new covenant. So if you're not a believer, look, this gospel calls on you to believe in Jesus Christ, your Saviour and God. It doesn't tell you to admire him. That's not enough. It doesn't tell you to patronise him. It tells you to come to him now, whose blood of the new covenant can wash you clean, whose righteousness can cover you, whose Spirit will fill you and lead you into a new life. Don't turn back to the condemnation and death of trying your best and doing all that you can. It won't be enough. The gospel is believe in the best, God's Son, and rest in all that he's done for sinners like you and me, and enjoy all the blessings of the new covenant, forgiveness, confidence, joy, that relationship with God, that hope for the future.